Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, John 6, and if you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's page 838, page 838. Is in this chapter is working through the most public miracle of Jesus' ministry years. He's describing it to us and also giving us the aftermath, if you will, the effects of what has occurred since he fed the 20,000 or so people on the side of the hill. He's showing us the response of the people and the explanation of Jesus. And he does so because his goal, remember, in the Gospel of John, is to show us the deity of Jesus. Not just, as we learned there in our prayer time, not just his right to the throne as king or his role as a servant before us, but to show us that he is before time began. John takes us all the way back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John's goal, is to declare that Jesus is God, to show it to us. So many people who lived in the time of Jesus missed the signs. They saw the signs, but they didn't see the signs. They didn't understand them. And so John is writing to the next generation, telling them of Jesus and showing them the signs and the evidence that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. This miracle in which Jesus feeds nearly 20,000 people is a profound declaration of who he is. Not because of the numbers of people who partook in the miracle, but because of the nature of the sign. This wasn't about just feeding hungry people. Well, you guys are hungry, you have a need, I'm just going to provide it for you. This was far beyond that. It was a sign that was intended to point them back to the God of provision that God provides. The same God throughout the wilderness who provided for their forefathers. This is the same God who is providing here. And that all of the provision to this point, all of the signs, all of the telling have been to point to Jesus. And that he is the fulfillment of God's promise to provide. When the ancient Hebrews wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, God faithfully provided manna each morning. And even then, that was not simply to feed them physically, but it was to be a reminder to the people that God is the one who provides. And he will provide them everything they need for life. Everything they need for godliness. So as they wandered throughout the wilderness, he gave them manna, bread from heaven, so that they had something to eat to physically sustain their bodies. He provided for them a system, a sacrificial system that would allow them to have a relationship with him. He provided everything they needed for life and for godliness. And so every morning when they would get up and wonder, what are we going to eat? They would wake up, walk out, and there it was. God had provided again for them. It was a constant reminder that God is the provider. Not only here, but in the days to come. He will provide. He will fulfill all of his promises. When Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and he multiplies them so that 20,000 people eat their fill, there's 12 baskets left over. It is again a reminder that God will provide everything we need for life and for godliness. It was a sign. God has provided what we need, and that provision is in the person of Jesus. It's not the barley loaves. It's not filling my belly. It's not collecting of stuff. It's Jesus. He is the fulfillment. That's the whole point. All of this has been a picture. All of it has been pointing towards the one that God would provide, the ultimate bread that would not just satisfy your hunger, your physical hunger, but would do far more than that. would satisfy your hunger for life. Jesus is the fulfillment. The people didn't see the sign. I mean, they saw the sign, but they didn't see the sign. They didn't understand it. They followed Jesus because they wanted their bellies filled again. Well, that's the background of the account that we've been working through. And as we come this morning, we're going to again be interacting here with this crowd and with Jesus. We're going to observe their interaction as they come and question Jesus, and Jesus answers them. And as we do so, I want to focus in on two powerful phrases that Jesus uses here. And they're really the overlying outline of this section. It's I am and I will. Those are the two key phrases. I am and I will. They describe who he is and what he is doing. Well, let's look at our text together. Now, I've extended the reading a little bit from what the bulletin shows. We're going to go from verse 35 all the way down to verse 51 this morning. So won't you stand with me as I read, if you are able. John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, our souls, and our minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The crowd that has gathered is looking for more bread. They wanted bread the way their ancestors had bread. They wanted manna. They wanted it daily. They wanted it regularly. They wanted it consistently. Jesus told them that it was not Moses who gave them that bread, but rather it was the Father, and that the true bread from heaven is not manna, as in the white, flaky, wafer-like bread that they found on the ground each morning, but rather it is a bread that will give eternal life, so that once you eat it, you are satisfied. And their response to that was, yes, give us that bread. That's what we want. Give us that bread. But their response is really much like the response of the woman at the well. When Jesus told her that he would give her water, living water that would quench her thirst and she would no longer have to keep thirsting, she wanted that kind of water. Yeah, give me that water. I don't want to have to keep coming here to the well every day. Give me that water. This is the same response of the crowd. Yeah, that's great. Give us that bread. Give it to us again. That's the bread we want. Their response is kind of looking at Jesus saying, yes, you finally got it, Jesus. That's what we're looking for. Now give it to us. And give it to us always. It just is a further revelation that they didn't get it. That seeing the sign, they didn't see the sign. So Jesus further explains, and he uses a phrase that was sure to get their attention. In fact, it does, because later on, this is the source of their grumbling, because he uses this phrase. And it's the phrase, I am. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This statement does a couple of things. First is the most glaring to the Jews of the day, and that is because this is a claim of deity, and it's why they grumbled later on, and why they said, how is it that he can say he's from heaven? Don't we know him? We know where he came from. We know his parents. What they were insinuating was, we know your history, and we remember it. It was a little gray, a little shady. Mary was suddenly with child, even though only engaged, and I know that they claimed that this was a child from God, but it was a little questionable to us. We know where you came from, and now you're trying to tell us you come down from heaven. You're using a term that says, I am. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, is claiming deity. He is not just calling himself a God, but he is taking the name of the God. When he says, I am, he uses the words ego emi, which mean I am, I am. Both of those words mean I am. It's the exact phrasing that is used in the Old Testament that Jesus himself, or that God himself uses as his name. I am, I am. It's the same phrase that Jesus used when he approached the disciples in their boat while walking on water, and they're frightened, they were afraid. And he's walking on the water, they think they saw a ghost, and he says, I am, I am. It is I, it is I. And they realized who it was, the living God. It's a direct use of the Old Testament name of God, I am that I am. If the signs of Jesus were not enough to point this out, that he is God, he is making it abundantly clear to them now. He's not claiming to be a good man, a prophet from God, but he is claiming to be God himself, Emmanuel, God, us. His claim is to be the bread of life. Bread was the main staple in the time of antiquity. In fact, in many parts of the world, it's still the main staple. When we lived in Africa, there were many people who would drink water and eat bread. That was their main meal for the day, a loaf of bread. Bread equals life. Without it, you die. It is a representation of food. And the way we are made by God is that we cannot live if we do not eat. Our bodies are dependent on food. Bread is necessary for life. And Jesus is claiming here to be necessary for life. In other words, you can't live without him. He's not suggesting that he's a good side dish to go along with something else, that you can add Jesus into your life and it'll be good, or you can survive without Jesus. It's really your choice. It might be a little better if you add a side dish. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he is the meal. He is the bread, and without him, you can't survive. You won't make it. I think most Christians tend to view Jesus as something you add on, a nice addition to your life, the way rolls are a nice addition to a steak dinner. Steak dinner's just fine. The roll on the side make it a little bit better, but you could do without it. It's not necessary to the meal. In fact, today many would probably look at the roll and say, there's too many carbohydrates in that. I think I'll pass on it. Is it gluten-free? If it's not, I can't have it. So they just have the steak dinner. I think that's really how many Christians view Christianity. Like, I'll take all of the benefits. We can survive without Jesus. We can have a heaven without Jesus. If he's there, it's a nice bonus, but it's not necessary. What Jesus is expressing is his necessity. We cannot live without food, and you cannot live without Jesus. You can't. Without him, you are the walking dead. Jesus is the one who gives us true and lasting life, eternal life. This is the second weight of this statement. You cannot survive without me. I am, and you cannot survive. You don't add him to it to make it better so that you can have more stuff or an easier time through your troubles. Rather, Jesus is life. He offers two blessings here to those who come and believe. Now, these are not two options, like some come but don't believe and some believe but don't come, so you get one part without the other. He's describing the same people. To come is to believe, and to believe is to come. It's not two different groups. I think sometimes we pull that apart too. We're like, well, he's come to Christ, but he doesn't fully believe. Or he believes in Christ, but he doesn't actually come to anything. He doesn't actually come to the body of Christ. It's those who come and believe. It's the same group. This is parallelism. It's repeating the same phrase in a slightly different manner so as to expand the meaning. It's why he uses the terms hunger and thirst. Humans have two very basic needs, and without them, we will die very quickly. We need to eat and we need to drink. Bread and water are the basics of life. They are essentials. And Jesus is claiming to be the one who satisfies our hunger and our thirst. So whatever you're craving for, whatever you're longing for, Jesus is the answer. He's the only one who can satisfy it. And without him, you will die. You will remain dead. But the blessing is that if you come to him, this is the coming that recognizes who he is, a coming of humility, he will satisfy your hunger. If you believe in him, this is not the belief that's like wishing on a star where you look out and you're like, I wish a star and hope all my dreams come true. It's not that kind of believing. This is the kind of believing that you bank everything on him. There is no other backup plan. If you believe in him and bank everything on him and see him as all-satisfying, then you will not thirst for other things. You will find that he is the source of life. If you come and believe in him, you find that he's everything you're longing for, everything you need for life and godliness. Now, the second phrase that Jesus uses here describes his promise and what he will do. It's the I will. 7, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the action of the I am, the promise that secures. Now this verse and these verses here together collectively, this entire passage, bring with them some theological controversy, a controversy that you cannot avoid when you decide to work through a book of the Bible. It's one of the reasons we go verse by verse through the Scriptures. It keeps us from cherry-picking certain portions that we like, and it makes sure that we cover the difficult texts too, and that we work through them and unpack them so that we learn and understand them. We can't just skip over them. If I just skip over it, you're going to come to me later and go, what did this all mean, and why didn't you talk about this? Going verse by verse makes us deal with it. It's one of the many benefits of systematically working through a book of the Bible. Well, here and in the verses following, Jesus is describing the sovereign election of God. There's too much to deal with this morning, though. To put it all into one message is just too much. And I don't want to skimp. I want to make sure that we get it. So we're going to come back to that portion of this text again in the new year. We're going to come back to it. In fact, I see two more messages out of John chapter 6, just to give you an idea where we're going. All right, we're going to come back to this text and do kind of a little sidestep and address the sovereignty in salvation and God's sovereign election that's dealt with here by Jesus. And then we'll wrap up with verses 52 to 71, but that will all come in the new year. When people come to the sovereign election of God, they often come with a ready claim of exclusion. As in the sovereignty of God, and if you hold to that theological viewpoint of election, then you are excluding people from salvation. This doctrine can't be true because it excludes, they will say. Now, as I said, we're going to tackle that in more detail to come. But for today, what I want us to notice is how Jesus introduces this, because he doesn't introduce it as an exclusionary doctrine, but rather inclusionary. Look again at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's not a statement of exclusion, but inclusion. They will. All who the Father has given me will come. They are included. It's a statement of security, a statement of enabling and empowering. It's a guarantee. The emphasis is on the will come. The whole of Scripture is filled with exclusions when it comes to salvation. Those who do not come to Jesus will not enter the kingdom of God. Those who are not born again will not enter the kingdom of God. Those who do not repent and believe will not enter the kingdom of God. Those who continue in sin will not enter the kingdom of God. The Scriptures are full of, not everyone is entering the kingdom of God. This is a statement, however, that those whom the Father is giving to the Son will come. They will enter. It's a promise that they will come to the Son. And now, to double down on the promise, Jesus notes at the end of verse 37, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Father is going to deliver to the Son all that He has promised, and the Son will not reject any that the Father gives. This should be a massive encouragement to you. It is an encouragement of inclusion. The Son will preserve and not kick out any that the Father gives Him. That's really the focal point here. It's not as though the Father is going to give you to the Son, and you're going to get there, and the Son is going to go, I really don't want you. I'll go ahead and kick you out. The idea is, all that the Father has included as the gift to the Son, they will come to the Son, and the Son will keep them in. He's going to keep them in. Come to the Son. You believe in the Son. You will be preserved by the Son. So you cannot sin your way out of salvation. I think there are many who fear that they will sin in such a way that they will be kicked out by the Son. Like, I'm going to offend Him in such a way that He'll say, you know what, I've tried, I've, you know, up with you for long enough, but you just have continued to sin, so it's enough. You're done. You're out. This is a promise that says that's not going to happen. The Father has made a plan to save sinners, and He gave them as a gift to the Son. And the Son has made a promise to preserve all that the Father gives Him. So if you are drawn by the Father to the Son will not kick you out. Why? Because He is here to do the will of the Father. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This is why Jesus was sent, to do the will of the Father, to do the work of salvation, to gather to Himself all that the Father has given, and to provide a way for them to be raised in the last day. Now, this term, raised in the last day, is pointing towards the final resurrection. and in a small part, even the immediate resurrection at death. Here's how it works. The believer who is in Christ dies and they find themselves immediately in the presence of God. He has raised them on their last day. But more perfectly, it is really pointing to the end, to the last day, to the final resurrection when all will be raised, some to eternal death and some to eternal life. The promise is that on that last day, when the sheep and the goats are separated, on that last day when all are raised and stand before God in judgment, all that the Father has given to the Son will be raised to life. That's the promise. I've often talked about the difference between security and assurance. When a Christian is struggling with the assurance of their salvation, a lot of times we want to run to verses that talk about security of salvation and try to comfort them. But it's like trying to comfort someone who is concerned that they left their house unlocked by telling them how secure the locks are. Oh no, left my front door unlocked. I think I left the back door unlocked too. Don't worry about it. I read a lot on those locks. You have the best locks possible. I mean, they're secure. You can't even pick them. They've tested them with the greatest thieves out there. Nobody can break in. Have no worry. I even saw when I was at your house, you had that little chain that hangs on the inside. You can just swing it. You can't break through those chains. Your locks are secure. Well, that really isn't any comfort to the person who knows they left their locks undone. You can have the greatest locks in the world, but if you haven't locked them, there's no security. I think that's what we do a lot of times when people are struggling with assurance. We talk about the security of the locks. The problem is they may not be locked. Assurance and salvation is dependent on us. Assurance in salvation is dependent on us. It is a comfort that flows from an obedient life, a fruit-producing life. In other words, I am assured of my salvation when I look around at the fruit that I am producing, when I evaluate the change in my life, when I notice that my nature and desire is different, when the things of the earth grow strangely dim, when my fixation is on Christ and His glory, when I hunger and thirst for righteousness, when I suddenly hate sin and love good, and I see a change in me where I'm being kind when I'm not normally kind. There's something different. That's fruit being produced. And when that fruit is produced, it gives me assurance. And I look and I say, I really am born of God because I wouldn't do this otherwise. When I obey, I am assured because the Spirit of God is changing me. Now, the converse of that is also true. When I wallow in sin and I disobey, then I have no assurance. Because if I look at my life and I'm like, you know, I'm still in the same sin I've been in forever. And I actually still desire that more than anything else. I mean, I go to church and I think it's a good thing and I kind of like being there. But I'm not really sure if I'm producing any fruit. I can't be sure. I can't really see it. I don't know if I'm really changing. If I am living and acting like one who does not believe, one who hasn't come to Christ, then I will not have assurance of my salvation. So when somebody comes to me with a lack of assurance, I take them to the gospel. Because I don't want to give them a false sense and say, don't worry about it, the locks are good. I don't know if the locks are locked. I don't know if they're in fact born again. Perhaps they are a true Christian and they're just acting like the world. Well, they need to be called to the gospel and reminded of the cost of salvation, reminded of the glory of God who has come and dwelt among us. They need to see the glory of God and go, wow, you are right. This has been gravel in my mouth all this time and He is true honey. some need to be confronted because they have a false assurance and need to realize that the reason they struggle is because they never have been born again. Their life really hasn't been changed. Their lack of assurance is because they have no security. Security is different than assurance. Security is the work of God. It's the work of Jesus. He is the guarantee to raise us up on the last time. In the last day, He has promised He will raise all that the Father has given Him. So assurance comes and goes dependent on our obedience. Security never changes. Security never changes. Because it is dependent on the work of Jesus. So if you are in Christ, if you come and you leave, then you are in Christ. And nothing will change that. He will bring you to the end. He will raise you on the last day. This is the promise that He is making here. I will keep them and raise them on the last day. Boy, does that bring encouragement to me. Because most of the time, I'm assured of my salvation. I can look around and see it. But there are times and seasons where I stumble and struggle. And it's good to know that my security in Christ does not change. He will keep His and raise them on the last day. This claim gets stronger when you look at verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The "I will" here is the promise of Jesus. Now, I want us to notice here how Jesus puts all this together, because I think stepping back and seeing the big picture here of how this works together will help. I want you to see the flow, because there is a flow here, and it should strengthen the claim and give us confidence to cast everything else aside and depend totally on Jesus. He starts in verse 35 by saying, "I am the bread of life." He continues saying, "Whoever comes shall not hunger, whoever believes shall not thirst." Verse 37, he says, "I will never cast out those who the Father has given." Verse 39, "I will lose nothing that the Father has given. I will raise them on the last day." Verse 40, "I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 47 starts to swing again here. "Whoever believes has eternal life." And finally, he returns to his bold claim of deity in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Now, do you see the flow that is there? The promise to raise on the last day is for those who believe and those who come, and it is guaranteed by the "I am." The promise is sandwiched between his claim of sovereign deity. "I am. I am. Therefore, you can be confident that he will raise you on the last day. I am. Come, believe. I will raise on the last day those who come and believe because I am." That's the picture. That's the outline. That's the flow. This promise is sandwiched by his claim of sovereignty that he is the holy, eternal, self-existent God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He has both the power and the authority to do what he promises. That's what he's saying. How can you be confident he really will raise you on the last day? Because I am, I am. That's why. He is holy, without sin, so we can be confident that he will do what he promises. He will raise us up on the last day. He will raise all those that the Father gives to him. Now, how do we know who those are? Who is the Father given to him? Well, they are the ones who come and believe. Now, don't get this backwards. We will talk more about it the next time. It's not those who come and believe are the ones that the Father gives to him. It's that those that the Father has given to him will come and will believe. Or as verse 40 tells us, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The promise is for those who look to, or rather, the promise is not for those who look to Jesus, it's for those who look on Jesus. To look on Jesus is twofold. To look at him and see him for who he is, and then to look to him for forgiveness. To look on him and trust wholly in him who hangs on the tree in the place of sinners like you and me. That's what it means to look on Jesus. To look to him to take your place. To look to him to preserve and secure you. To look to him to save you. To look to him to cleanse you, to transform you. Now, as I close this morning, I want to point us back to the warning and the promise of this text. Because there are warnings and promises in this text. The first, the warnings, verse 36 says, But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. This is Jesus speaking to the crowd. They've just eaten the bread that he made. They were part of the 20,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They ate the bread. They saw the sign and yet they didn't see him. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You have looked at the glory of the Most High God, and you do not believe. Verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. Here's the warning. You ate the barley loaves. You've seen the glory of God, and you don't believe. Your fathers in the wilderness, they ate the manna, the bread from heaven, and they did not believe. And they died. It is possible to taste the blessings of Jesus and not taste Jesus. The Hebrews in the wilderness saw the Shekinah glory of God. Pillar of fire at night, a pillar of smoke in the daytime. They saw the Shekinah glory of God. They ate the manna for 40 years and they died. The crowd that day saw the glory of God in Jesus and they tasted the loaves, yet they did not believe. So be warned. You can attend church all your life. Be in the presence of the glory of God. Taste the blessings of church life and never believe. But here's the promise and here's the hope. Here is the promise, and I'm praying that you see this. I'm going to read these in reverse order. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus came to the earth to die. Why he came? He humbled himself. He took on flesh, human flesh, so that he could serve as our representative, so that he could become sin for us, and he offers himself to us. That's what he's doing. He's coming and saying, I am the bread of life. I am. I'm coming. I've taken on flesh. I'm offering me to you. That's what we celebrate when we have the Lord's Supper. When we have the bread, that's the whole point of the bread. Giving himself to us. That the cup, that's his blood. It's the spilled for the remission of sin, for the forgiving of sins. The bread is God giving himself to us. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. I am given for you. He offers himself so that we can look on him, believe in him, and come to him. And he will save us if we do. But you must come. You must come. So that's my invitation. Come. May the Father grant you eyes to see the glory of Jesus and ears to hear the call of the gospel. May he give you faith to believe in Jesus as the Savior. And may you respond by coming and receiving the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at the hope that we find in these passages, in these verses, that you have given your Son a gift, and all who come to him will not be cast out. We will be kept. But I pray, Father, now that your Spirit would move and awaken souls of those who have yet to come, who need to come. May they come and taste and see that you are good. May they behold your glory and your wonder and your majesty. May they look on Jesus, believe in him, come to him, and find that he satisfies their every longing. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.